Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Matthew. What a joy it is to actually say that. For 1 year, you have heard the words open to Ephesians. And now we're in a new study, a new series that we've entitled King of Kings. And in the next year, here and there, for the most part, we're going to be going through, dedicating ourselves to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. We're going to see how there is this great anticipation for a Savior. And in a sense, I want to preach to you from the page right before Matthew. You'll notice, at least in my Bible, it's a blank page. And really it represents the 400 years of silence between the prophet Malachi and the announcement of the Savior's coming into the world. And Israel was completely out of control under Roman rule with very little hope that the Messiah would come. And it is when Israel and the world least expects the Savior that he actually comes into the world. They were so out of control. And that's why they needed a king. And that's why you and I need a king. Don't you need a king today? Without our King of Kings, our lives are out of control. Some of you know that I have a twin sister named Tammy. I also have two twin brothers who are 12 years older than me. My twin sister loves horses. It's funny because the first time that my sister mounted a horse on a horse farm near us in Wilmington, the horse decided to lay down while she was on it. But she loves horses, and because of our proximity to Wilmington and our friend who had a farm there at the time, we were able to indulge in horse riding when we were children. When we were 8 years old, my family broke apart, and my twin sister, my mom, and I moved to the north side of New Orleans in Ponchatoula, Louisiana. And down there, another friend had a horse farm. My sister, I remember, she mounted the horse, delightful of what was about to transpire. Little did she know that this horse was not right. The horse, for whatever reason, took off wildly with my sister. My sister lost the reins and she just hugged the horse. Could not control the horse. How terrifying it is to think of a 9-year-old little girl hugging a horse with no reins. And I remember for about a half an hour, we chased after my sister. Maybe it was less, but it seemed like a long, long time. And I remember we went into a car and we actually had to get in a car and chase after the horse in the car until the horse trainer was able to come by the horse and grab the horse's reins and pull the reins. Isn't it scary to be on something that is out of control? This morning, I want to give you a vision of the one who has come into this world to take our lives and to bring them under his control, to take the chaos and bring order into our lives. And so I want to ask you this morning, who is in control of your life? What are you looking to, or who are you looking to as you make decisions for your life? What are the greatest influences in your life? And ultimately, what do you really live for? What are you all about? If the answer to that question is not Jesus. I want to tell you that no matter how you think your life might be under control, it's utterly out of control. And I want to give you this morning the hope of our King of Kings. And this is who Matthew brings to us this morning in the book of Matthew. Now, it is a gospel. It is the gospel according to Matthew. And a gospel is an account of good news. Matthew is not a congregational letter. We just got finished with the book of Ephesians, which is a congregational letter, a didactic, teaching, encouraging message directed to the church. That's not what Matthew is. It's not a chronological history. It doesn't necessarily go in order. It's not a comprehensive biography of Jesus. In fact, John tells us that if we were to write down everything that Jesus said and did, the world couldn't contain the volumes of books that it would take. The book of Matthew is an account of the good news for us. And it is arranged in a breathtaking order, a careful order by the Apostle Matthew to carefully present the King of Kings, the long-awaited for ruler for Israel and for the whole world. And he carefully goes through and explains what to this time were unfulfilled prophecies, unexplained ceremonies, and unsatisfied longings. And he brings it to a head in the Gospel of Matthew. This is going to be an exciting study. We're going to see how Jesus Christ can be the King of our lives and the King of our family and the King of our neighborhood and the King of our world. And we're going to see very meticulously all the different aspects of the King and his kingdom. And so, as we look into the book of Matthew, we understand that Matthew is one of four different accounts of the life of Jesus. We look at the Gospels, and it's really like looking at a diamond. When you look at one side of a diamond, you're not seeing the whole thing. There are so many different vantage points that you can see the different prisms and rainbows that come out of that diamond as the light hits it. And that's exactly what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are doing. They're really bringing an invitation of Jesus to those he's calling into his kingdom. And so each of the Gospels are written to different groups of people, presenting a different aspect of who Jesus Christ is. John writes a general letter to the whole world, and he emphasizes the deity of Jesus Christ. He begins his gospel not with the genealogy like Matthew and Luke, but he actually begins by using a phrase that was very familiar, in the beginning, a phrase from the book of Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so John presents Jesus as God. And John's letter is very simple in its syntax. Many of us don't know Greek that well, but John, if you were to study Greek, John would be the book that you want to begin with because it's very simply written. Now, Luke, on the other hand, is a physician, and his book is more complex, and his book is not written to the whole world, but his book is written to an individual named Theophilus. Luke has a companion book, the book of Acts, that's also written to Theophilus. And In contrast to John, Luke is not presenting the deity of Jesus, though that is definitely covered. Luke emphasizes the humanity of Jesus. He presents Jesus as the Son of Man. And he presents a genealogy in chapter 3 that really traces the physical lineage of Joseph from Jesus to Adam. Now, Mark is presenting Jesus not as God, not emphasizing him as God or as man, but as a servant, as one who is in a role as a slave. And when you understand that Mark was writing really for the Apostle Peter, Luke was writing for the Apostle Paul, you understand that he's writing to the Roman Empire, which was made up of over 50% who were slaves. And so Mark presents Jesus Christ in all of his humility. He comes as a servant who gives his life as a ransom for many. He did not come to be served, but to serve, to be a slave for us, to do what we could not do. Matthew does not emphasize Jesus' humility. He emphasizes Jesus' royalty. That this is not a slave, but Jesus is the sovereign king. Matthew was written, obviously, by this one who was also known by the name of Levi. And we all know that he didn't have a very stellar life before he came to know Jesus. He was a tax collector. He had turned his back on his own family, on his own country, and on his God. And for filthy lucre, he sold his soul. Aren't you glad that when we sell our soul to the wicked one, that Jesus Christ is able to purchase it back? He comes to the most beaten up, downhearted, faraway person from God, and he just gives the invitation, follow me. And who knew that this broken man would be the one to break the silence of all the years in which Israel was longing for their Savior? And so, as we look at Matthew, it was written around the time that the book of Mark was written. Again, Mark is a minister to the apostle Peter. And Matthew was written according to a very early follower of Christ who was a friend with the apostle John. This early follower of Christ, his name's Papias, he said of the book of Matthew that it was written during the time when Paul and Peter were in prison together in Rome. And that would be around the time of 60 to 61 AD. Now, why is that important? Because there is a catastrophic event that occurs in Israel in 70 AD. What is that? The destruction of the temple. And so when we get later on to Matthew 24 and 25 in the Olivet Discourse, and we read about the destruction of the temple, we're going to see the amazing prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ that Matthew writes about. And so we come to the book of Matthew, and this morning we're going to look at three things. We're going to see the anticipation of the king, the arrival of the king, and the reception of God's king. Look at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so we see immediately this is a genealogy, and we say, yawn, boring, names, I bet you can't wait till next week to see how I pronounce these names. Normally, when we come to a genealogy, it's kind of dry. But the more you read your Bible, the more the genealogies will be set on fire for you, because every name tells a story. And we all like plots and drama. God knows that. And so that's why he gives us the genealogies, to show us the story of redemption. And the story of redemption is not about people who were fit for the king. They were completely unfit. We're going to read about that genealogy next week as we read about the family of the king. But understand the name that he begins with. It's a genealogy of Jesus Christ. Jesus, you could say Jesus the Christ. Christ is not a surname for Jesus. Christ is a title. Jesus is the anointed one. That's what Christ means. He's the Messiah. He's the coming king, the promised sovereign that would come to rule the world. Do you know who William Arthur Philip Lewis is? He is the Duke of Cambridge. You may know him by another name that he goes by, William Prince of Wales. He got married last year on April 29th. And I have to say that my wife and I sat in front of the TV and we watched it. We are royal buffs. And one day we'll know possibly why that marriage was so important. Why was the marriage of William, Prince of Wales, why was that so important? Because one day he could be the very king of England. Now, as exciting as that is, Matthew tells us of an announcement of the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. And this is so significant. He says the book of the genealogy of Jesus the Christ, the son of who? The son of David, the son of Abraham. Why doesn't Abraham come first? Why is it David? Because Matthew is emphasizing the royalty of Jesus Christ, David. And as you look at the genealogy, there are three sets of genealogies right here in Matthew chapter 1. And what does each set number? How many generations? There are 14 generations. And each of them is significant. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But the number 14 is important because the letters in Hebrew represented numbers. And the name David adds up to, guess what? 14. And that is why Matthew emphasizes 14. Now, Matthew is not extensive in his genealogy. There were more generations than these 14. But Matthew is on a mission to explain to us who Jesus is. This is not, again, a comprehensive biographical account. This is a gospel. And what does gospel mean? Good news. The king has come. The long anticipated ruler of Israel has arrived. And so that's why he begins with David. And this announcement is the culmination of all the promises of the Old Testament. Turn to the book of Genesis. The first place that we receive the The promise of the coming king is found in Genesis chapter 3. After Adam and Eve had given up their dominion and their authority over the earth to the serpent, God gives a promise of one who is greater in authority than the serpent. Theologians would call this verse the proto-evangelium, which means the first mention of the gospel. And so we read the promise of God, I will put enmity, hostility between you and the woman. He's talking about the wicked one, the serpent, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise your heel. This is the promise of God that the serpent is doomed, because there's coming one who is greater than the serpent, who will crush the serpent's head. And that one who is coming is the seed of the woman. It is Jesus Christ. Now, Eve expected that God would immediately birth the Savior into her family. She was with child. It says in Genesis 4:1, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Now, it's interesting. If you look at the Hebrew, the words with the help of are not there. And so if you look at various translations, English, Spanish, German, many translations do not read this way. They read this: I have gotten a man, the Lord, a man who is Yahweh, a man who is God. And so, of course, she was mistaken. She birthed Cain, who was not God, but who was an enemy of God, who was the first murderer. He murdered his brother, Abel. And yet we see the great faith of Eve. You know why Eve had great faith? Because she had a great need for a Savior. And if you're here today and you feel broken and distraught over who you are and how you have lived before a holy and almighty God, there is hope in the same Savior that Eve was looking towards. Now, it wasn't just Adam and Eve that were looking for the promised one. From there, you go to Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. And we'll look at Genesis 17 and verse 4. God gives his covenant promise to Abraham concerning this long expected Savior. And God specifically promises a miracle baby to Abraham. Now, isn't that interesting? In the genealogy of Matthew, there's another miracle baby, the ultimate miracle baby, the one born not of a barren woman, but of a virgin. And God promises in Genesis 17 that this baby that would come from Sarah's womb would birth nations and kings. Let's look at verse 4 of Genesis 17. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you a father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations. And what? Kings shall come from you. And by the way, as we read the genealogy of Matthew next week, we're going to find out a bunch of kings came from the promised son, Isaac. And not all of them were very good. But there would be a king who would come and rule in righteousness and rule in justice. Even the good kings of the Old Testament were a mixed bag. There's always mixture in all of us. Sometimes I speak with young believers and they're so excited. They get saved. They stop sinning for like a week, or at least they think they do. And then they have this major catastrophic fall, and they think, oh, I'm not saved anymore. Do you know, the more that we grow in Christ, the closer we get to Him, the more undone we sometimes feel. And the more we are convinced of this, that salvation is not of works, it's not of our own accomplishments, it's only by grace that we're saved. It's by the accomplishment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when sin abounds, grace much more abounds. This is the King that has come who never sinned. Amen. And so we see the prophecy in the life of Abraham. Jacob, then, who comes from Abraham, Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. Jacob has how many sons? 12. And he gives prophecy of their lives in Genesis 49. Turn there. Genesis 49 and verse 10. When he turns to Judah, from whom Christ would come, he promises that this great king would come through Judah. So in Abraham, we find that the family is coming through Abraham. And then with Jacob, we find the tribe of the king, which is Judah. Look at verse 10 of Genesis 49. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And so Jesus Christ is this king. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now we know what tribe he comes from. Now we come to something even more specific. What lineage he'll come from, and that is David. This very specifically, this family in Israel in 2 Samuel 7, verses 11 through 13. God promises a kingdom to David, a kingdom that would not just last for a couple of generations, but a kingdom that would last forever. 2 Samuel 7, 11 through 13, we read, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, of course, in the immediate context, he's talking about Solomon. But in the grand context, he's talking about a king who would have a kingdom that would last forever. Now, how did Solomon do as far as having his kingdom last forever? I mean, how many generations from Solomon was there until there was a split in the kingdom? Just one. With Rehoboam, the kingdom split. You see, all the kings of the Old Testament are pointing to a greater king. All the kings are imperfect, but they are pointing to the perfect king. The king who has a kingdom that will last after this earth has been destroyed. And he will create a new heaven and a new earth, and he will reign forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. And the prophets reiterate all these promises from the patriarchs and from the promises to David. Look at Jeremiah 25, verses 5 and 6. And then we're going to look at Isaiah. But Jeremiah 25, the prophets are telling the people of Israel as they're going into captivity. Of course, Jeremiah is preaching in a time where not many people are listening. He's called the weeping prophet. He has a book that he wrote entitled Lamentations. It wasn't entitled Rejoice. It was entitled Lamentations. And he's lamenting that no one is turning to God. But he does promise a time when not only Israel, but all nations will turn to the Lord through this king. Look at this. Verse number 5 of Jeremiah 25. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. And so out of David will come this righteous branch. And that has the idea of a lineage, a family tree. That is exactly why Matthew begins with a genealogy. Because Matthew is going to present this branch. And this righteous branch proceeds from David. Isaiah 9, 6, of course. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Isaiah says, the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will proclaim this. Now, very briefly, as we look at this anticipation of the King of Kings, this wasn't something that was just some obscure promise in the Pentateuch or in the prophets. The Israelites sang about this in the Hebrew hymnal, in the Psalter. We don't have time this morning to go through it. But in Psalm 22, in Psalm 67, and in Psalm 72, the scripture talks about all nations coming before the promised king and celebrating and serving that king. All nations, all kings will bow before him. They sang about this in their services. And Habakkuk even says that there will be a day. And remember the time that Habakkuk wrote. It was a very dark time. But he wrote of a day in Habakkuk 2:14 that the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Brothers and sisters, we live in that day. This day when the king would come and rule over his people. And yet, as we close the Old Testament and look at the book of Matthew, we still have all of these unexplained ceremonies, these unfulfilled prophecies, and these unsatisfied longings. And here comes the King, brothers and sisters. Here comes Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, the arrival of the King, the book of the genealogy of Jesus the Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. And he gives this genealogy that we're going to look at next week. But he arrives. And we look into the outline of the book of Matthew. It's divided into 11 parts. There'll be 11 mini-series in the book of Matthew. And it's very logically organized. As we look at the arrival of this king, we see Matthew gives in chapters 1 through 4 the narrative of the beginning and birth of Jesus Christ. And then Matthew 5 through 7, there is the message of the king. And there is a sermon. So there are five narratives. It goes like this throughout the book of Matthew. Narrative, sermon, narrative, sermon, narrative, sermon. There are five narratives. There are five sermons. And it closes with the work of Jesus Christ, chapters 26 through 28, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that coming king. Now, I want you to see how Matthew is confronting all of the carnal expectations of Israel in the outline of this book. Look at chapters 1-4. Consider this. It's the arrival of the king and his kingdom, and the Jews were expecting a conquering king. And what do we read about in chapters 1-4? He comes in humility. He comes as a baby. He comes subject to all the temptations that we are subject to. He is tempted for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness before he's baptized and begins his ministry. And then we have, right after the first narrative, we have the first sermon. We call it the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5-7. And the Jews are expecting that Jesus would call the citizens of the kingdom to be mighty warriors and overthrow Rome. But in chapters 5-7, as he describes the citizens of the kingdom, he says, blessed are who? The poor in spirit. And he brings forth this gentle, meek spirit of the citizens of the kingdom. And he shows them how to live inwardly for the kingdom, how to pray to God, how to look to God in our attitudes, but also how to live outwardly, to let our light so shine before men. How do we do that? And so after the first narrative and the first sermon, we come to the second narrative and the second sermon. Matthew 8-9 is the second narrative. And here we have this expectation by the Jews that Jesus is going to destroy his enemies in Rome. And so in chapters 8-9, we find the enemies of the kingdom. But instead of the enemies being in Rome, they're the principalities and powers that are unseen. And Jesus has all authority, casting out devils, destroying the work of the wicked one. He emphasizes that in his kingdom, the great enemies are not flesh and blood, but they're the unseen principalities and powers of darkness. So we're going to see that in chapters 8-9. And then Jesus gives another sermon. This to his disciples. He commissions his disciples. He calls the 12 apostles and he preaches to them in chapter 10. What a motley crew. You would imagine that if the king would call and commission some representatives, that they might have a better pedigree and a better resume than ex-tax collectors and poor, illiterate fishermen. But that's who he commissions. This is who he calls. This is the commissioning for the kingdom. He doesn't call many wise. He doesn't call many strong. He calls the weak and the foolish, that no flesh should glory in his sight. In fact, this is so unexpected that in the next narrative, the third narrative, in chapters 11 and 12, even John the Baptist is wondering, is this really the king? I mean, I thought he was going to take over Rome. I mean, I'm not seeing this happen. But in Matthew 11:3, Jesus' answer to John's disciples is breathtaking. He says, Matthew 11:5, the blind receive their sight and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them. I am the king. I have come not to conquer Rome. I have come to conquer you. I have come to deliver you, not only from your physical ailments, but I have come, if you can receive it, to forgive your sins. I have come to give you everlasting life. And then, of course, he follows that narrative with a sermon. And this sermon is to the disciples. It's to encourage them about the spread of the kingdom. Because how big is the kingdom at the crucifixion? How big? Like 11, like 10, and one who's doubting disciples? It's very small. Maybe a small number more than that. Very small. And so in these parables that Jesus gives, he's going to talk about how the kingdom starts very small, but it spreads. It grows like the small mustard seed, and then it grows into a great tree. And then the leaven, it starts small, but it spreads. It's the greatness of the kingdom. And so that is chapter 13. And then chapters 14 through 17, Jesus actually leaves Israel. And he goes on a journey with his disciples into the Gentile lands. And during that time, he trains his disciples. And so the Jews would have preferred, I'm sure, that the King of all kings would train his ambassadors in the synagogues. But he doesn't take them into the synagogues. He goes outside of Israel itself. And he goes on a long journey and explains to them how he is going to die. And of course, we know in another account that Peter doesn't like this, does he? He rebukes Jesus. And so this is the training of the 12 in chapters 14 through 17, the training for the kingdom. And then he gives another sermon in chapter 18, the grace of the kingdom. Instead of using force like some of the disciples would like, they would like to call down fire from heaven. Jesus says, no, being an ambassador in my kingdom is like being a slave. And he talks about the graciousness of this kingdom, that it's conquered not by force, but by grace. That's how he conquers. Part 9 is another narrative, chapters 19 through 23. And this is the war of the kingdom. And Jesus' war is against those who have rejected his ministry, not Rome. Jesus' war is not against Rome. This time it's against the leaders of Israel. And in chapters 19 through 23, we're going to see how Jesus exposes false religion, how he exposes the real puppets of the wicked one. And these will be very helpful for our day and age when we study this. And then part 10, chapters 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse, the teaching of the end of the world. Jesus describes in this portion of scripture not a golden age of Judaism, but an apocalyptic, cataclysmic time that is coming to the earth in which he will shake all the nations. He'll shake the heavens and the earth and bring everything to an end, where in Matthew 25, everyone has to appear before this great king, great and small. Every tribe, tongue, and people are standing before Jesus. In Matthew 25, everyone stands before this great king. And then in chapters 26 through 28, this work that he does, this death, this burial, this resurrection. And look at the very end of Matthew. Chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. He ends the book of Matthew. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's important, isn't it? Because Jesus is a king and he has all authority. He's the king of all kings. And now he says, go therefore into Israel. Is that what he says? No, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, brothers and sisters. And so this is the message of the King and the expansion of his kingdom. Now, I'll close with this. Saw the anticipation of the kingdom, the arrival of the King. But what is your attitude towards the King? In the book of Matthew, there are really three groups of people. We see the religious leaders, and their attitude is that of rejection. They will not follow Jesus. But there's another group, the casual observer, and their attitude is accommodation. They'll follow Jesus as long as it's convenient for them. But when it's not convenient, they fall away. And then there is the attitude, not of rejection, not of accommodation, but of devotion. And this is the attitude of the disciples. And by the way, it's not because the disciples were great. They were called. They were converted by a gracious God. And they would have fallen away were it not for grace. Amen. Where do you find yourself this morning? Do you find yourself kicking against what God is doing in your life, rejecting Him? Do you find yourself just as kind of a casual observer that sometimes you're excited about the Lord, but really you've never committed your life to Him? Or do you find yourself amazed like a little child, a disciple, and you may sometimes seem to fall away, but He always keeps drawing you back in to His grace through His power. King of kings, Lord of lords. I'm not a great driver, but I'm getting better. I can remember one time I was doing my best. When Jill and I were on our way to Spain to be missionaries, we went to about 250 churches. And Sundays have weather of all kinds. If you go all year long, sometimes it's going to rain, sometimes it's going to snow, sometimes it's going to be beautiful weather. One day I was on a road traveling. I think I was doing the speed limit. I'm pretty sure I was doing the speed limit. And it was lightly raining. I thought everything was fine. And all of a sudden, my car starts hydroplaning. And I am all of a sudden in the opposite direction that I began in. And thankfully, I kept turning again. And I was slammed on the brakes. By that time, I stopped hydroplaning. And almost on a dime, I stopped right at the stop sign. Aren't you proud of me? Now, unfortunately, many of those kinds of stories in our lives don't end up like that. Because when things are in our control, they don't always turn out good. In fact, many times they turn out very bad. The message of Matthew is very simple. Jesus is King. And He deserves the control of your life, the life of the person sitting next to you, the life of your family, the life of your neighborhood, and the control of the life of the world. He didn't come to condemn the world, did He? But He came to give the world life. He is a benevolent, gracious King of love. Let's stand together. Father, we come to You in the name of the King of Kings, and we ask that as we humbly attempt to follow You as Your children, those whom You have called, oh God, that You would have mercy upon us. We have come under Your control, not because it was our idea. Thank You for calling us, Lord. Thank You for coming into the world to rescue us. Now give us grace this week as we examine our lives to see where our lives may be out of control and yield to that wonderful counselor. Yield to the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Oh God, I pray that the government of our lives would be upon His shoulder. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.